Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. Last week, we began looking into the Parakletos. That is John's special name for the Holy Spirit. It's best translated into English as something like helper or advocate or intercessor. Well, we've bounced around in Scripture a bunch last week, not only within John 14, 15, and 16, but also between the books of Joel and Acts. The main takeaway was that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure by teaching them that they too would be doing greater works. That's the lead up in the context to all this talk about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 12, by review and to set the context. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, do you believe in Jesus? The works that I do, all we've been looking at through John, he will also do. And greater works, or literally just greater than these, he will do because I go to the Father. The things we read about Jesus doing, healing, raising Lazarus from the dead, casting out demons, fasting for 40 days. Woo, we like that one, don't we? Greater things you'll do because he goes to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's all about his glory. The works are for his glory. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, I will keep. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We will do greater things, and whatever we ask in his name, he'll do it. Because he goes to the Father. That's the reason we'll do greater things. It's not us doing the work. It's not because we're good enough, clean enough, just enough, powerful enough. It's grace. It's favor. It's because he's gone to the Father and asked to send a helper. It's God working through us, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. And I danced around this last week, but I want to reiterate it. I want to emphasize it, hopefully bring this out more clearly. These greater works are for his glory. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Son's requesting to send the Helper. It's all to point back to and give glory to God. All this weird miracle stuff, greater things, all the gifts and the supernatural tied up in the Holy Spirit, all of that isn't so you can become famous. It's not even so much to set the church apart from the world. You ought to be set apart and be so by your lifestyle. It's not for your power. It's not so you can become, wow, look at that man. He must be something special. We should probably put him in, make him president or king or something like that. It's not about fame. It's not about riches. May your silver and gold perish with you. Right? It's that God would receive the glory. How does he receive the glory? It's through salvation. The salvation of mankind being brought to the feet of Jesus, and that they would believe on him through these signs and these wonders, these things that are done. That's what the glory is all about. Jesus, everywhere he went, everything he did was bringing people to the Father. He was revealing who he was. Jesus, the exact representation of the Father. Are you getting it? That God's desire, we look at Jesus and we see his lifestyle of mercy and grace. Well, guess what? Jesus is that representation to the earth. He came down to reveal the heart of the Father and saying, I want people saved. I want people saved by my speech, but I want people saved by my hand and the power and the works. But guess what? I'm going to go to the Father and give you that same anointing, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, so that more can be saved, so that my Father can be even more glorified through these works in the salvation. Oh, do I want to see miracles of healings and resurrections from the dead? You better believe. But not if it's just to stroke my pride. Oh, that we might be a famous church. That we might grow real big and have to tear down walls because of the things. Get your pride out of here. There is not room for God in your pride. God's glory is the focus. It's the goal. the repentance and salvation of others. Their healing is to God's glory. I want this church to grow. I want the funeral homes to be out of business. Bring all the people over to Tristone. I hear there's resurrections over there. I just want to go home. I'm 249. I've been resurrected 4 times already. This is about Jesus' work continuing throughout the generations for God's glory. Oh, that we might be used by Him to accomplish all that He intends to do. Greater works than these you will do because He's gone to the Father. Now the Spirit has come because Jesus did go. Jesus goed. He went. That's what the Bible teaches. That after Jesus went, He sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the promise given to Joel. Joel chapter 2, we looked at this last week in my introduction to the Holy Spirit of in John, according to John 14 through 16. I taught on the reception of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and made 4 points, although touched on very briefly one of them. The Spirit was sent because Jesus went. We see that in chapter 16, verse 7. We looked at that last week. If you were not here, go listen to that sermon. It's important. All of this is going to build on each other. And because He asked the Father to send Him, John 14, 16. He, the Holy Spirit, is given to every believer, Romans 8, 9. You cannot be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit and be a believer. You get the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 9. And that comes at salvation. We see that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. It appears at salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Now, briefly, I did teach on what I believe, according to Scripture, the subsequent to salvation experience that we can be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. That it's a separate thing. Some people believe that you get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation or at the moment of baptism in the water. I believe it's a subsequent experience, and it's something that we ought to seek. Paul, this is brought out in various places in the book of Acts. Have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? No, we've only heard of the baptism of Jesus, and they go on to be baptized in the Spirit and receive the speaking of tongues. And finally, we did touch on very briefly Ephesians 5:18, that each and every believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that word is a continuous or a constant filling up of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you get one time at salvation. The filling up of the Holy Spirit is this daily pursuit. God, fill me up, fill me up. Now, I want everyone here to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you've not done so. And even if you have, and you didn't feel anything, you didn't notice any changes in your life, I encourage you to come talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to one of the wives. Talk to someone if you have questions, especially if you have questions. But I'd also like to take a moment and just speak to those that may be resistant, those that might be here this morning that just flat out disagree with my beliefs on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and my understanding of Scripture as I have taught it. I'm going to talk to you just for a couple minutes. Let's suppose I'm wrong. Suppose I'm wrong. I'm going to cover my bases here. Hypothetically, every believer gets filled with the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And that's it. You get the entirety, once and for all, you get the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pretend that's the case. Now that you are a believer, right, because I'm talking to believers primarily in this room, if you're not, get saved. Come see me. We're going to get you saved. You're going to get the Holy Spirit today. We're speaking in church. Everyone here, I think, professes to be a Christian, to be in Christ. We all think we have the Holy Spirit. Some of us think you need a separate experience. I'm speaking to those that might be resistant to that. If you say you are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit, I want to ask you this question. Are you seeing greater things in your day-to-day? Are you seeing the greater things that Jesus promised would happen for those that are in Him? Because I think that's the crux of the matter here as we're looking at it in John. I'm teaching about the Holy Spirit. I'm teaching about the means that we might see those greater things that Jesus has promised. But I want to ask each and every one of us to evaluate our lives and see, what are we going to do with that verse? Greater things than these he will do because I go to the Father. Are you seeing those greater things? And I'm not saying I am. I'm not saying, look at you. You evaluate your life, you terrible people. It's not like I'm going around and resurrecting people all the time and healing people. I want these greater things, but I'm asking us to evaluate, regardless of your beliefs about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are you seeing greater things? And if not, why? Because, church, this scripture applies to each and every believer. And are you going to try and explain it away as some sort of expired promise? Or are we going to look at it and say, God, I want those things to happen. I want to seek after those things. Why am I not? And are we going to draw closer to him and allow the Holy Spirit to do those works that Jesus has promised? See, that promise, I believe, is extended to us. I'd argue that these greater works are not optional, that they're actually an expectation of Christ's followers. Otherwise, Jesus is being made out to be a liar. And I know that Jesus is not a liar because he's perfect and he's holy and he can't lie. And so he says, you're going to do these great things. So you've got two options. One, you can either try and argue it away with some sort of extra biblical idea that this is just to the 12, this is just to the until the temple was destroyed, this was just some amount of time at the beginning, this is just to those that were in the upper room. Or you can look at the scripture and read it like it's written and say, you know what? I don't know how the Holy Spirit works. I don't really understand it, but I see that Jesus was saying greater things are going to happen in the lives of the believers. You see, Jesus didn't say that you're going to do greater things if you lived at the right time. He didn't say you're going to do great things if I've chosen you to be one of my disciples. He didn't say you're going to do greater things if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile. He didn't say you're going to do greater things if you try hard enough or you're spiritual enough. He said, you're going to do greater things because I'm taking care of it. It's not on you. Jesus prophesied and taught that we would simply do because we are his disciples. And so I want to ask you, regardless of your position, set that aside, regardless of your position on the Holy Spirit, in baptism, in tongues, and all of that stuff, that crazy stuff, how are those greater works coming along? Again, I believe the means to doing greater works is firstly through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a separate experience to salvation and a continuous, ongoing, daily activity that we ought to avail ourselves and die to ourselves and say, Holy Spirit, come and take over. And that's really the key to walking this out and seeing greater things in our life. And I think most of us, probably all of us in this room, myself for sure, are falling way below what God has for our lives because we are living a little bit too much Eric, too much Curtis, too much Louie, too much Julie. We're getting in the way of what God wants to do through us. God, why? Why can't you use me? Well, maybe you ought to die a little yourself, Eric. Avail yourself to me. I say I want to see the greater things, but there's still things in my life that I'm not really quite willing to give up, right? In order to get there. Maybe sleep. How many hours a day do you pray? Do you study his word? Oh, but we got time for TV. We got time for hobbies. We got time to do all sorts of things, right? Oh, but you don't understand. I got kids. I got little ones. Yeah, I know. Excuses is what it is, right? It boils down to, where is your priority? Now, as I said, I believe the beginning of this is through being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a subsequent experience to salvation. I believe you get saved, we should get baptized in water, but we should also You should expect and get baptized with the Spirit if you have not. And that's by praying and laying on of hands. This is what we see through Scripture. The laying on of hands and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is transferred, imparted to each and every one of us. And I get there both scripturally, but also through experience. So it's going to be really uphill battle for you to try and dissuade me from what I believe, because that's the experience that I had as a kid. When I was 8 years old, those that had not been laid hands on and baptized in the Holy Spirit, some of you know this story, I've shared it. We got called up at a church retreat, about 20 so teenagers, and we got laid hands on by this guest speaker. We all fell out on the Spirit, and we're caught, and we're laying on the floor. Some kid was up there laying on the floor for 3.5 hours on his feet, on his face, weeping. Each and every one of us, to my knowledge, walked away that day speaking in tongues. That was my experience. I had already been baptized, water baptized. But that's what I see also backs up in Scripture, but my experience, you're probably not going to take that away. I know it was a real thing. So anyway, let's get to some Scripture this morning, verse 16 and 17, some new stuff. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We talked about these verses last week a little bit to some degree. What I want to ask you, have you noticed how personally John describes the Holy Spirit here? John is shedding light on the fact that this is a personal helper and not some abstract power. Some believe that the Spirit of God's a force, it's a power. That's what some people believe. They're binitarians. Instead of Trinitarians, tri parts of God, they believe there's two parts of God, the Father and the Son. It's a term, I know it sounds funny, binitarian. It's a thing. But I think that John is making clear that the Holy Spirit is far more personal than that. He's referring to the Spirit as a he, him. Now, he, him in this day and age, that just automatically sounds weird in the day and age of pronouns, doesn't it? Is the Spirit of God male? I just knew someone was going to ask that, so I came prepared. Don't you worry about me. Thanks for asking the question. Although Jesus took on a male form, literally, man, we must remember that God is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. And because God is spirit, God does not possess human characteristics as we have them. He doesn't have the limitations that we do. On the other hand, we humans, together male and female, represent the image of God. We're created in his likeness. And so in some sense, God is at the same time neither male nor female, yet he is the fullness of male and female together. I hope that's making sense. The best I can explain it. And of course, the same applies to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is male and female, and yet he's not male and female. It's a representation. It's in his likeness. The fullness of male and female together does represent him, though. And that's an important concept for us to understand in this day and age. But just because the Bible uses male pronouns to refer to God, the Father, and the Spirit, and Jesus, of course, who take on flesh as a man, does not mean that we should think of the Spirit as male. That is what we call simply, Louis said this word on Wednesday, anthropomorphism. It's the ascribing of human-like qualities to non-human things. We do this all the time. We talk about, I'll give you an example, ships, boats, we refer to them as feminine, she. She was traveling across the sea. This is something we do and is just ascribing a character, a human-like characteristic. But do you know that God is compared in the Bible or described as feminine-like qualities or as a woman? Of God giving birth to us, Deuteronomy 32:18. There's a concept not preached a whole lot about, is it? Do you know that God birthed you? Do you know that he comforts us, quote, as a mother might, Isaiah 66:13. He has the devotion of a nursing mother, Isaiah 49:15. There are many others. I'm just cherry-picked a few. But God is not male or female, yet both genders reflect different aspects of his nature. That said, scripturally speaking, it is true that the Spirit has been described or written about with male pronouns. It's far more commonly, that's the word the Holy Spirit used to breathe this out as in masculine terms. I don't know why. Perhaps he was relating some sort of characteristics of the Father to us, a certain aspect of love or discipline, or perhaps even us that we might relate to it in the terms of marriage. I don't know why, but this is how the Holy Spirit is described in very personal terms, most often in the male form. But don't miss, and don't get hung up on the fact that he's male or female. He's neither, he's both. He's personal. He abides with you and will be in you. It's kind of a bizarre thought that God is in us. Some people go too far and they start to think that, well, they're gods or they become gods. Over the years, perhaps you've heard some Pentecostal pastors get too far down that rabbit trail. It never ends well. How are we to understand that God lives inside of us? Well, the Apostle Paul brings this out in an analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, there the Apostle Paul was making the argument that sexual sins affect more than just you. The church at Corinth was sleeping around and they were pretending that everything was okay on Sundays. They'd come together and they were just like big grace, right? It's all fine because of grace. And to that, Paul says, nay, nay. He made the point that our bodies are containers of the spiritual. That there's something significant happening within our bodies, so you can't just do whatever you want. And because your bodies have a spiritual purpose, you must be careful how you live your life. Now, your body is not really what makes you who you are. It's a part of who you are. Bald, hairy, old, fat. I'm describing me, by the way. Don't take personal offense. No, I don't really think of myself as old yet, but my body feels old sometimes. Sometimes I'm walking through the house and I collapse because my leg locks up. I don't think that's normal, but I think I have the body of a 7-year-old, so. You know, we even might recognize small changes in each other. So oftentimes we come to think of each other as our bodies. Someone got a haircut, someone lost a little weight. We recognize those things and we say, oh, you have lost weight. Have I or has my body? You know, that should free up people that are struggling with obesity, right? Say, I'm not fat, my body is, right? That'll just free us all. I'm not bald. I refuse to believe that I am bald. My body doesn't have hair. It's got issues. But I'm not bald. In Jesus' name, spiritually, I've got hair. You know, you might think of yourself really as a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. That's who you are. Our body's the container. It's the vessel that carries the spiritual and the soul. And although our bodies are part of who we are, it is not entirely who we are. We're going to get a glorified body when we get to heaven. It's going to be different in some way. I'm not exactly sure how. But they are simply what we look like through physical eyes. This is what you look like. Julie looks like Julie. We know what Julie looks like. But God does not look at Julie according to the outward appearance, but according to the heart. So who is Julie really? In other words, we have an internal appearance. And I would make the argument that our internal appearance is much more important than the outward appearance. For example, let me just say that if you're having trouble differentiating between soul and spirit, maybe think of it this way. Your soul, perhaps think of as the inner man as it relates to experiences. The inner man as it relates to experiences, the soul. It's your mind. It includes your memories, your will, your emotions, your imagination, your desires. But you also have a spirit. And for those that are in Christ, your spirit is alive. For those that do not believe, their spirits are described as dead. And you might think of your spirit as the inner man as it relates to God. Your inner man with experiences, your inner man as it relates to God. Your faith, your hope, your love. How his fruits are in operation in your life. Are they alive? Have they been made alive? Are you exuding love and joy and peace? If you have those fruits of the Spirit, then your spirit is alive and you are in Christ. It's your character. So we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Now the mind-blowing thing about all of this is that though we have a body, soul, and spirit, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is described as taking up residence within us. Sounds like a party, doesn't it? The thing is, you can either make room for God to come in and live with you, or you can fill it with other things. From time to time, you might hear talk of having a void in your heart. How many of you say, you know, you might even use that phrase. You've lost a loved one, you say, oh, I have an empty feeling, there's a void in my heart. But I don't know if that's really a good biblical way to describe it. I think you've got your heart filled with something. It's either filled with God and his fruits and his love and his character, or it's filled with something, emptiness and sorrow. Sorrow is filling it with something. Grief. I'm not saying it's wrong to have grief, to go through grieving and mourning and sorrow from time to time. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you're filling it with something. You don't really just have an empty space. Okay, well, I'm just going to keep that empty for a little while, and eventually I'm going to fill it up with something good. That's not how it works. That void is filled with something. It might be filled with a God of your making. It might be filled with a spouse, a career, or worse, it might even be filled with the devil's minions. See Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. It might be filled with fame or with money or lust, but it could be filled with the God's spirit and his fruit and his character and its nature. And that's the reality. Something is going to be occupying your attention. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, for you either will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. There's not room in the heart for two masters. And so, to the degree that you don't make room for the Holy Spirit is the degree that you're serving someone or something else. We're talking about doing greater things, that we might do greater things because he has gone to the Father and sent the Helper who's come to abide and live inside of us. If we want him to dwell inside of us, if we want that anointing power that we saw Jesus walk in throughout the Gospel of John, we have to make room for the Holy Spirit in our life. That means getting rid of some things that don't belong. If you aren't asking daily to be filled and topped off with the Spirit, then what are you putting into your spirit, man? How many of us every day, don't raise your hand, you wake up first thing, God, fill me up today. I need your help. That ought to be our prayer. We look at our phone. I got lots to do today. Woo, look at all those emails that came in all night. It's not all wicked, but it all does take away from our attention from Christ Jesus. I want greater things. Emails. Oh, get to that later. Oh, I got to cook. I got a lot. Oh, we got kids' games tonight. Oh, I got to water the garden. Or, Father, how might I serve you today? Thank you for giving me breath this morning. May I spend time with you. Let me hear from you. And you sit there until you hear from him. That's a way that I strive to wake up each and every day. He abides. The Holy Spirit abides with you and will be in you. What does it mean that the Spirit of God would dwell within us? It means that we are carriers of God's presence. Let that sink in. You carry the Spirit of God within you, within your body. He's abiding within you. The more we invite and allow him, the Holy Spirit, to be within, the more we are capable of living like Christ. I want to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do, right? All that good stuff? Allow the Holy Spirit to get in. Guess what? He's going to convict you of any sin in your life. He's going to help you be like Christ Jesus. See, isn't this what maturity of the believer is really about? Because I think to sum up a bunch of scripture and combine a lot of things together, I'm going to say this. The maturity of the believer, I think, is directly related to the degree that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. I got some areas of my life that are still a little bit unrefined. Sometimes I say some things to my children and my wife in an unloving way. Sometimes that ugly pride or anger flares up. Some of you are nodding your head like, yep, sure does, Eric. You really bad. I'm going to pretend like you were agreeing with me that you have some issues too, but... If there's the old man still active, the Spirit hasn't taken complete control. I haven't given myself completely over to Him. In other words, if you want to be a mature believer, to grow up in a mature man, that's what we've been talking about. Invite the helper in. Start there. You don't even have to understand what it fully means, but I promise you, if you sincerely pray, Holy Spirit, come and help me, God's going to do a mighty work in your life. That's a dangerous prayer in the hands of a fool. But to someone who's earnestly seeking after God, say, God, would you just do something? I don't understand how you work, but I know I need you. Oh, that we would do that, that we would seek Him. Be filled with Him. Allow God's Spirit to come in and lead us. That's the beauty of our promise, though, is outward. That the world who cannot receive, that's what we've been told, right? The world cannot receive Him because it does not know or hear Him. That they might experience the Holy Spirit through your life. I'm going to back up all the way to the garden. God walks with man in the cool of the day. Oh, to know God intimately, to be known by Him intimately. Adam, it's time for our walk. Hey, Adam, what are you doing? You want to hang out? Crunch. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? And there's some curses that happened because of that disobedience. God could no longer dwell with man because he was wicked and sinful. So we fast forward to Jesus, right? And Jesus comes down, who's the exact image, the representation of God the Father. He's walking with man again. They didn't understand it in the moment. They beheld his glory. They saw pieces and glimpses of him, but the disciples didn't fully get it. But they understood something was different. Something was unique about Jesus, the Son of Man. So they were attracted to him. They followed him. They gave up things and then went after him. Followed him for 3 years around while he did all these sorts of things, these cool things, and they got to hang out with God, Jesus, the man. The world rejected Jesus. Some of the world, they wanted to kill him, crucify him. Oh, he's bringing this new teaching. We don't want anything to do with it. Then Jesus ascends. He leaves the earth. How is the world going to experience God the Father? Oh, I'm going to send you a helper so that you could be little Jesus, little Christs, Christians. And they could experience what I'm like again. Because there's been a separation for thousands of years. I've been longing to walk with you again in the cool of the day. But now the world can through you and I, because the Holy Spirit abides within you and you distribute. You give little doses and tastes of God the Father's presence by your actions and words to those that cannot receive Him. They can't receive Him because they're outside of Christ, but because you are a Christ follower, Jesus is saying, here's my strategy for world evangelism. It's to your advantage that I go away so that I can send you myself in the form of my spirit so that they can experience my glory and my nature and who I am. And accompanying all of that, all of my works and signs and wonders and all of my words and uplifting things through you. Or we could be like the Western church and we could just come together on Sundays and really not look any different the rest of the week. Keep Jesus to ourselves, right? This is about bringing glory to God, world transformation, and evangelism. That's what it means for him to abide within us, that they might experience the attributes and the works of Christ. If you want to be Christ to the world, get filled with the Spirit. I hope you're getting it. They can't know him, they can't hear him. They can experience the effects of him through you. You can make a divine impact on the world through your obedience and submission to the Spirit. The world can hear God's words through your speaking. They can experience God's power through the things that you do. I've said this before, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is the greatest evangelism tool that we've been given. Yet, for the most part, we ignore him. Do you wonder why I spend so much time on the Holy Spirit? You say, yo, you talked about this last year. We get it. I intentionally spend, there's 52 weeks a year. I promise you there are more than 52 verses in the Bible. In fact, there's more than 52 books in the Bible. And I spend at least one, if not two, of my precious 52 weeks on the Holy Spirit because that's how important it is. Because the advancement of his kingdom and the advancement of the gospel hinges on his working through us. I've said this before. Well, let me move on. It's getting late. It's getting late. It's getting dark. The sun's going down soon. My goodness, we've been here all afternoon. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he could preach three or four sermons in an entire week based on one scripture, and he'd get up there and talk for an hour and a half or two. It's pretty amazing. You think I'm long-winded, go read some Charles Haddon Spurgeon sermons. They're online, and they're great. They're a little wordy, but they're great. Verse 18. I didn't think we got to a new verse yet this week. Look at us. We're getting to one right now. I'm gonna force this one. Take this one home. We got to a new verse. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now this may or may not be obvious here, but Jesus notices that he's equating himself to the Spirit. Verse 11, he says, I'm equal to the Father. And then here in 19, Jesus says that he himself is the one living inside of us. Now God is triune. You're not going to find a verse that says that explicitly, but it's in the details when you read it with an open heart and in mind. It doesn't even really take a genius to get there. He says, I'm leaving to send the Spirit that he'll abide in you, but also the believer will realize that I'm not really gone because I'm going to be living inside of them. What does that sound like? That Jesus is equating himself to the Holy Spirit. And don't miss here another result of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us. It's that we will come to know and understand that Jesus is the Father and vice versa. In other words, belief of the doctrine of the Trinity is not requisite for receiving the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit is what puts us into a position where we can come to discover the truth of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to help you understand these things and reveal all that you need to know about God's character and His nature. You don't have to have all your doctrine figured out. Say, well, I'm not worthy to get the Holy Spirit. You know what? These were uneducated men and women. They didn't understand anything. They didn't even understand Jesus was about to die, and He's told them like 10 times. But when they got the Holy Spirit, who came up on them as a not a respecter of persons, doesn't matter what you look like, talk like, sound like, how educated you are, you'll get to understand the things that God has for you to know about who He is. Verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and disclose Myself to him. This is a repeat in a longer version of verse 15. It's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? I suppose it's not hard to hear if you don't really know what the commands of Jesus are, right? You can just live under a rock and say, well, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that because then I'll have to change how I live. That's what a lot of Christians do with their life, isn't it? So-called Christians, they live that way. They don't read their Bibles. They don't like to be challenged or discipled or go deeper. Sort of, I'm just going to get just enough to get by, but I don't really want to live differently because that's hard. They don't vocalize those things per se, I think, but their actions intimate it. Their Christian walk is basic and comfortable. It's what I might refer to as nominal Christianity. That's how a lot of people live their life. We like the words of God, but it's, I don't want to, I'm not ready to give all that up. Well, what commands are we to keep? Jesus says, My commands. Jesus' commands. What are they? Well, I'm going to give you an example. A couple of them here. A few. How about this? Repent, for starters. Follow Me. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Love your enemies. How's that going? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Don't worry. Ooh, don't worry. That's a command of Jesus. You know, that's not just a suggestion. Hey, guys, I really think it's in your best interest if you don't worry. He said, do not worry. Don't do it. Do not do it. If you love Me, don't worry. Don't lust. Beware of false prophets. Forgive. Rejoice in persecution. Make disciples. If you love Me, you're going to make disciples. If you love Me, catch this one. Be perfect. If you really loved Me, do you know Jesus commanded us to be perfect as His Father is perfect? If you loved Him, you would work towards that. How are you all doing with that? How are we doing this morning? We doing good? Jesus said, if you love Me, you're going to do all those things and more. I've just picked a few. Listen now. Your love is proven by how well you're keeping His commandments. I don't know if that hurts you, if it's just me. You missed a fun time on Wednesday. Curtis was sharing about someone that he knew that was offended over these words. What does that indicate? Well, probably that something you are doing you shouldn't be doing is more important to you than Christ is. Or maybe the flip side of that could be true, that because you aren't doing something that you should be doing indicates that you think you are more important than God. Now Jesus says that He will disclose Himself to those that love Him, verse 21. And Judas, not Iscariot, his name also known elsewhere as Thaddeus, says, why just us and not the world. I thought you just rode in on a donkey. You were going to reveal yourself to everybody. Everyone was receptive to this. You're going to be the ruler, the king. We're going to be like your 11 chosen ones now. Judas, he's obviously out of the clan, right? But we're going to make you king. It's going to be great, Jesus. What has changed? Why are you not going to tell everyone now? Don't be too hard on him. God had been intentionally keeping them in the dark about all of this and more until the appointed time. I want you to lastly, in 23, take note. I talked about this earlier, another sermon. Take note of the word abode or home. Jesus goes to prepare a dwelling place for us. The mansions, the word dwelling place is the second time it's used, abode. And the root of it is meno, abide. He's going to create abiding places or dwellings for us. It's going to be used 8 times in chapter 15. John is going to hone in on what it means to abide, and for him to abide in us, and for us to abide in him. I'm going to close there this morning. We'll pick back up with verse 25 next week.